Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
What a ridiculous emotional roller coaster this guy's been on. God has actually come and spoken to him through a burning bush, tells him who he is, tells him what his assignment is going to be, tells him as God who God is. He argues with God about it and says, I don't want to do this thing. Get somebody else. I'm not the guy whose name's on this thing. And God says, yes, you are. And he finally gives in. Hot tip, anytime you argue with God, you're going to lose. And so he decides to head back to Egypt, where God has assigned him to be the deliverer, to bring his own people out of centuries of slavery in Egypt and bring them to their own land, which God had promised hundreds of years before. But as he's on his way, reluctantly, ready to obey, God suddenly meets him, and he nearly dies in the midst of that situation because of an area of his life where he had decided that, well, you know what, obeying God mostly is good enough. Man is a leader and as a deliverer, he's not going to get away with that. So he goes from an incredible high to a low, to a high, to a low. He gets to the people, and when he gets there, he gathers the leaders of his own people, the Jewish slaves. And they hear what God has said, and they see Aaron, who speaks for Moses, not only give the message, but do some miraculous signs and wonders, and they are pumped. God has heard our plea. He's ready to deliver us, and once again, he's on a high. He goes and he asks Pharaoh for deliverance. He says, you know what? You need to let our people go. We just want to go a little ways into the desert at this point, and we want to worship our God. And God had told Moses that he wasn't going to listen to this suggestion. And so Moses was ready for that. But what he wasn't ready for was a response. Pharaoh not only said no, but Pharaoh said, you know what? If they got time to be thinking of goofy ideas like this, we need to up their workload. So he tells the foreman to make sure their quota of bricks is exactly what it has always been, but don't provide any more straw for them to build the bricks with. Well, that is completely unreasonable and ridiculous. And the people are now more oppressed than they ever were. And the leaders suddenly turn on Moses. And they go, you've made us a stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh. We wish you had never, ever come. Get out of here. And Moses is completely confused by all of this. And last weekend, we saw part of that story, and we saw his complaining and griping to God at the end of Exodus chapter 5, where he returns to the Lord, and he says these words, why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people. And you've not rescued your people at all. You haven't done anything that you promised. And we ended there. And today we pick it up with God's answer. So if you got a Bible with you, find Exodus chapter 6. Genesis is the first book of your Bible. Exodus is the second book. And find the sixth chapter, either on your paper Bible, your digital device, your phone, wherever it is. And we're going to explore today God's answer to him. And we're going to discover what God tells Moses is exactly kind of the same message we need to know when we're in the midst of trying to follow God and kind of carry out our spiritual assignment and our journey. And things aren't going exactly the way we think they should go. So here we go. We pick up God's answer in Exodus chapter 6. We start with verse 1, where God tells him basically three things. He says, let me remind you. Now, any of you with little kids, have you ever had a, well, I'm sure yours haven't, but have you ever seen somebody else's kids melt down? And you know, one of the key things to do in a meltdown is not to melt down yourself. You're aware of that, right? It's to calm down the situation, look them in the eye, get kind of down to their level, and remind them of a few things, if you will. And God, in this passage, chapter 6, says, let me remind you. And the first thing is this, let me remind you of what I'm going to do. Let me remind you of what I have promised, what I declared would happen. Nothing has changed. Don't be surprised. As we saw in last week's message that Jeff brought, what were you expecting? And here it is in chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Now, one of the things we're going to see emphasized through here is God's emphasis on, because of my mighty hand, I will drive him out. And what God had promised from the very beginning, way back in the burning bush time, is I'm going to send you. Pharaoh will not listen at first, but later on he will listen. And when you leave, he had given him a little bit of an insight, you will actually plunder them, which we're going to see much later on in Exodus. When they leave, they take all kinds of wealth of Egypt. But now God is adding a new thing to it. He says he's not only going to let them go, he's actually, what's that phrase there? He's going to drive them out. If you've ever driven anybody out of your house, that means you are glad to see them go, right? So what he's adding now is, I'm going to do exactly what I said, and even a little more. He's not going to begrudgingly let you go. He's going to literally drive you out. Calm down, Moses. Everything is still going according to plan. And then he moves on and he says this, let me remind you in verses 2-5 who I am. You're complaining to me about how the people are responding, what Pharaoh did, and you're wondering, is this why you sent me? You've not fulfilled what you promised. He says, whoa. Look me in the eye, boy. Let me remind you who you be talking to. Let me tell you who I am. God also said to Moses, I am, now talk to me, what's your Bible say? I am what? The Lord. Do you notice anything unique about the way the word Lord is written? It's all caps. Now the word Lord means master, and God is called Lord sometimes. Jesus is called Lord often, and it's just the normal spelling, L-O-R-D, or sometimes a capital L, then small, lowercase O-R-D. But in your Bible, you will notice a bunch of times where the word the Lord, it's L-O-R-D, all of those words are capital letters. And there's a reason. Because literally in the Hebrew language, what God is saying here is I am, and he didn't use the word the Lord. He used the word that we know of today as Jehovah or Yahweh. And I'll explain in a few minutes why it's an either or. So he's telling him, I'm not just not El, which was a Semitic word for God, and then they would add other phrases to it, like El Shaddai, Mighty God, and God of the Armies, and different things like that. He says, I'm not just God in the generic sense. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, then why doesn't it say that? I'll explain that in just a moment. But he says, listen, dude. Dude's in the Hebrew. I'm Jehovah. I'm Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God, El Shaddai, Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh Jehovah, I did not make myself fully known to them. They'd heard the word, they knew the name, they didn't understand all that's behind those words. I also established my covenant, my contract with them, to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided way back then as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant or my contract. Now, I need to stop here on this particular section and explain a few things. One of them is a problem I already brought out. I am the Lord. Why doesn't it just stink and say that? I mean, you too can have a song about Yahweh, and we've got Jehovah Witnesses, and we say Jehovah, we say Yahweh. Why in the world is that not in your Bible? Well, the thing to understand is, first of all, we don't know how it was pronounced back then. Was it Yahweh or was it Jehovah? Because the Hebrew language of that time had no vowels. It only had consonants. And so some of you have learned to abbreviate words that way or whatever. And as you read it, the Hebrew language, you understood which word was being used, because some of the same words will have the same consonants in them. You understood what word was being used by the context. So literally all this passage says is YHWH. Tell them I am YHWH. And we have no idea how it was pronounced because it's essentially a dead language. We read it, but no one speaks it of that era anymore. So later on, vowels were put into it. And depending on what vowels you put in with those letters, you get Jehovah or you get Yahweh. And then as time went on, the rabbis decided, you know what, we need to be careful. Because remember, the religious tendency, not only of the Pharisees, the rabbis of old, but religious teachers and pastors and theologians still today, we have this tendency to say, well, God drew a line here. Let's add a couple ones just in case. And we get more spiritual than God. And so they did the same thing. Because after all, the Bible said, you shall not take the Lord's name in, some of you know, vain. So we don't want to break that commandment. What if we happen to utter his name in a wrong way or whatever? Whoops, let's just make it the word, the name that shall not be spoken. And so that's what they did. And they also picked up that you shall not blaspheme the name of the Lord. What if we misused it, slightly misspoke about him? Oh, that could be it out of Leviticus. So the Bible never said don't say it. They came up with this idea. Well, we just never pronounce it. We use another word instead. We kind of a filler word. Now, here's what's goofy about that. God didn't say Moses. I am. Can't say the word. Is it with me? God told him, I am, and however it was pronounced. And he said, you tell them I am, however it was pronounced. And yet still today we carry this religious tradition. So in almost all of your Bibles, it goes way back to the old King James in those times when the word Jehovah or Yahweh is used. Over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, they just go, oops, let's just put the word the Lord in caps. But it was so significant because what he's telling him right here is I'm not like all the other gods. All the nations have their gods. The word El, as I said, that Semitic word meant the generic God. He says, no, I'm a different God. I am the great I am, the eternally existing God, the God who has a personal relationship with you. I am not a distant God. I'm not some sort of spiritual force out there. I am a being. I keep my covenant. I keep my word. And that's what he's communicating to him at that particular point. And when he says that name has not been fully known, what he's simply saying is, not that they've never heard of it, but they've always seen me in light of my power. They've not seen me in light of my individual care for each of them. Actually, Abraham way back had used that phrase because there was a situation, and I know for those of you who knew it, this it's really hard to believe, but in the book of Genesis, it's actually there, where God had asked this guy, Abraham, to be willing to sacrifice his own son. Now, there's a whole bunch of background to that you need to understand. That's not God's normal M.O. If you have a dream and he tells you to sacrifice your child, don't do it. It's not God. It's the pizza, I promise you. But as you read through Genesis, there's these whole series of things, and God was never really going to have him do that. But in obedience as a father of faith, Abraham was willing to do that. And as he and his son were willing to submit to God's call, there was a ram caught in the thicket over here. And God said, don't touch your son. I have provided a substitute, a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us as our substitute. And Abraham spoke of the mountain as Jehovah Jireh, that word, the personal God who cares, who is involved, and Jireh, which means provides. So what he's coming back to Moses now is saying, hundreds of years later, you tell the people, Jehovah, the one that's Jehovah Jireh, he is the one. And Moses, don't you forget this. By the way, one little sidebar as well, just because it's here. God says, I remembered my covenant. That doesn't mean he forgot it and went, oh, what do I do? And the reason I say that is there's some goofy things we do with language where there are colloquial phrases like we have in English language. Every language has them. And we make them hyper literal and miss it. And one of those is unforgiveness where it says God forgives our sins and remembers them no more. So people get the idea God doesn't know what you did once it's forgiven. Some of you even heard, oh, you confess something a second time. God goes, what are you talking about? No, he knows. The Bible is full of forgiven sins of his people, is it not? And if God didn't know about those things because he didn't remember them, then you know something God doesn't know. We got a problem there. It says God remembered Noah after he'd been floating on the water for a while. It wasn't God up there going, oh, I left the water on. It's a colloquial phrase that means I am now turning my attention to. So when he remembers our sins no more, he doesn't turn his attention to them because they're forgiven. When you are called to forgive, you're not called to be at a point where you don't remember what someone did to you. You're called to you let God deal with it instead of you're dealing with it. And he says, you know what? It's now time. I had told Abraham it'd be 400 years before they got their land. It's now time. I remember my covenant. I'm moving towards it. You need to remember. I'm going to do what I said I would do. You need to remember who I am. And then he adds a third thing. Moses, in the midst of your griping and your complaining, you need to remember, and then you go tell the people, whose story this is. And we're going to see in the next few verses, God says, this is my story, and don't you forget it. I'm the one who's laying out the plot. I'm the one who's carrying it out. I'm the main character of this thing. Not you, not the Jewish people, not the Egyptians. This is my story. Let's read it. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, you say to the Israelites that I am the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord Yahweh Jehovah. Did you notice something unique about the pronouns in that passage? 11 times he says, after saying, listen, I'm going to do what I said by my mighty hand and my power over the savages is my story. And dude, I'm Jehovah Yahweh. And then he says, you go tell them, I. This is my story, folks. Back off, Moses. You don't know all the plot lines. Back off, Moses. This isn't about you. This is about my glory, my fame, and as it is carried out, it is for your blessings and your incredible good. But it's my story. Now, as I said at the beginning, I was kind of fascinated as I looked at this passage this week, how much that's the same three things I need to remember when I'm trying to live for Jesus and things aren't going right. I don't need to remember any of these things when everything's going well, right? When everything's going well, God, he is really good. He's loving, he's kind, he's great. But when things aren't going like I thought, when suddenly I've got to, you know, not only make the same amount of bricks, but come up with my own straw. When suddenly what I thought was going to take 3 months takes 30 years. When suddenly what I think is going to take place in my lifetime doesn't even take place in my lifetime. When I thought, well, yeah, we're all going to go through some hardships and persecutions, and like they're really hard and they're really persecutions, I need to remember. It's what he promised, right? If we're a follower of Jesus, he says, I will forgive your sins. I will adopt you into family. I will come and change you from the inside out. But your inheritance is in heaven. It's not on this earth. That in heaven you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You'll have everything that is his is yours. You are a holy people. You are a holy nation. You are my sons and you are my daughters in that relationship. But right now you're on a path to that promised place. This is not that promised place. And I told you that there would be persecutions. I told you there would be hardships. I told you that. And yet every time we're surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes our way. I need and you need to remember he's going to do what he said. I also need to remember who I'm dealing with. I'm not dealing with a distant kind of ethereal God out there who can be manipulated if I figure out the system, or who's angry, always looking for a way to get me. I'm dealing with a God who is Savior, who is Lord, who has died for me, who says, yes, you may call me Abba Father, Daddy, Daddy, that I have a personal relationship. I forget that sometimes. And I also need to remember, it's his story, not mine. Because everything in my humanity and everything in your humanity is narcissistic. might not be clinically a narcissist, but every one of us to some degree figures, well, what do you mean I'm not the center of the universe? And if you go, oh, I never thought I was the center of the universe, great. You think you're close. That's just how we are. We need to remember the same three things. But also, as I look at this passage, it fleshes out two incredibly dangerous lies that are a part of our culture and deeply ingrained in our culture. So deeply ingrained that to question one of these two lies is to be politically incorrect to the max. They are so deeply ingrained that many of us who have followed Jesus for a long time still buy into these two lies. And the huge number of you that are newer in your journey, you've never even at sometimes questioned these two lies. So I want to take the rest of our time and build off this passage where God says, hey, let me remind you some things. And I want to highlight the two lies that God was correcting that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and that are still powerful to this day. And in fact, I would say perhaps more powerful today than they have been at other times in history. Now, let me say, first of all, something about lies. On your note sheet, I have John, I think, chapter 8, verse 44 written down under that little heading. And what I want you to understand is that our enemy, the great enemy of our soul, Satan, his number one trait is that he is a liar. In John 8, 44, Jesus says he is the father of lies. It is his very nature. And from the very beginning, the number one thing that Satan wants in your life is for you to believe the lie and to stay away from Jesus. Listen carefully. He doesn't want you to do bad things. He wants you to stay away from Jesus. We've got this idea that Satan's, you know, this little dude, he's, you know, got a good collection of cigars and some good scotch, and he's down there in this fiery place, but he's kind of comfortable with it. And then he pops up every now and then in a goofy little red suit with a funky tail and a little porch thing, and he whispers in your ear to do something naughty. As we're going to see in a few moments, that's not the character of the enemy. He's not there trying to get us to do something naughty. We are good enough at that on our own, right? I don't need Satan whispering in my ear to do something bad. It's just like, I got all kinds of ideas. What he wants to whisper in my ear is, there are other paths. What he wants to whisper in my ear is, you've got to make your own way. What he wants to whisper in my ear is, you don't need God and you certainly don't need Jesus. He is thrilled if I live a moral life that has nothing to do with Jesus. And he's totally bummed if I live an immoral life that causes me to hit bottom and cry out for help because he is lost. He's a liar. It is his character. And his primary lies are designed to keep us from following Jesus Christ. Now, what are the two dangerous lies that are so common in our culture today? The first one is this. We are all worshiping the same God, just in different ways. You know what? Everybody out there that has any form of religion or faith or whatever, at the end of the day, we're all just worshiping the same God under different names and in different ways. Now, would you agree with me? That's pretty much how our culture looks at things. To the point that, you know, the core belief is as long as you are sincere, it's all good. You can call God whatever you want. You can have an image of God being however you make it up. You can have a moral standard as long as you're not hurting people and evil and mean and doing really bad things. And if you're sincere and following that path, eventually all of those paths will lead to the same place. It doesn't matter if you go north or south, you'll end up in the same place. That is so deeply ingrained in our culture that anybody who questions that is considered like just some old fart stuck in the past. Like, are you kidding me? How could you dare believe it? Some of you have seen in the news recently, a professor at Wheaton College wore a hijab, which is the, you know, Muslim scarf thing, and then was put on leave from this Christian college. And if you look at all the headlines, you listen to the news, what you hear is she was put on leave because she identified with her Islamic sisters who were being persecuted or whatever, and which I fully understand for just a moment. The terrorists and ISIS and all that, that's not the Muslim faith. That's an extreme, crazy, whacked out version of it. And if we can be honest, there are some extreme whacked out versions of Christianity. Would you agree? And I would certainly hope that people don't say, oh, Larry, you're a Christian, therefore you are like the worst, most violent, horrific examples of it out there. So the headlines all make this idea, well, she was just wearing a scarf and trying to identify with people who the moment they see them, they think terrorist and, you know, and goofy things that shouldn't be done. And so everybody's like, oh, how Neanderthal, how crazy. But that's not what she did. What she said was, we are all worshiping the same God. And though their definition of God is completely different, it's really the same God of Scripture. Though it's an impersonal God that you can't even know or whatever, whereas Scripture says it's a personal God, whereas Scripture says it's a triune God, and God the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and another one says God is one and has no son, it doesn't really matter that the definitions and that everything are completely different, because, you know, as long as you're sincere, everything leads to the same path. But you don't pick that up anywhere in the press or what you read or what you see on TV, because there's just such a core belief that, well, all roads lead to the same path, it doesn't really matter. And the school that has stepped in has said, listen, you could wear a scarf all day long. The school that has stepped in says, we completely agree. Just because someone is following another faith does not mean you have any right to jump in and harsh. And in fact, we're supposed to let people follow their path and let the Holy Spirit bring God to them. It's not our job to judge outsiders. They go, great, but it was the theology. But over and over and over, our world is so blind to this idea that it might not be true that all the roads lead the same path, every name is really just a different name for the same God, that you never read that anywhere except for in the Christian press or something. I listed down this week a whole series of headlines, and all of them were just like amazing to me because they missed the thing. But I do understand. I don't mean to be harsh on, you know, the press or whatever. I think that's sometimes ridiculous. It's just doing its job. But it does have a lens through which it sees the world. And once we've bought into that everybody is really worshiping God just under a different name in a different way, man, Satan has won. Because he can get us taken the wrong path and it doesn't really matter. I mean, names are important. You do realize that, right? Larry Osborne is my name. So, you know what? We know Larry Osborne. That's good. Well, wait a minute. There's different Larry Osbornes out there. Just because you use the same name doesn't mean you're talking about the same person. I remember when the internet was first coming out and being widely used and Google was just starting to come up. When I would Google Larry Osborne, I would get some guy that was on death row in Kentucky. For real. Now, he got off because he was innocent, and that's why, you know, so there are all these articles about it. But at the end of the day, I go, oh, okay, you read more. It's like, oh, I don't want to be that dude. But you could say, yeah, Larry Osborne's one of the pastors at our church. Oh, really? What's he like? Oh, I don't know, but I just checked. He was in prison. No. The same name doesn't. You with me? There's another guy who is a real estate agent. When I set up a blog, I want to be LarryOsborne.com because I did it real early in the process. But there was already some guy selling property. He's not me. We share the same name. I mean, one of the highlights of my life was now when you Google Larry Osborne, I've come to the point I'm first. And no longer do people think like, oh, I ain't going back to that church. And I won't even talk about what happens when you Google Chris Brown. We won't even go there. And names also reflect relationship. It's not like, well, you know, one Larry Osborne's just exactly the same as any other Larry. No. And the name that she is when he says, listen, I'm Jehovah Yahweh, the covenant God, as opposed to I'm like Allah, which is the generic God, the power and the force out there, and the other names that are all used. No, there is a difference. For instance, let me again just use my own self. If you call me Dr. Osborne, I know something. You're trying to sell me something. The only people who ever have called me Dr. Osborne are people who are trying to sell me something. I know you don't know me. You're kind of kissing up. Use a title. And I know better. Reminds me, not long after I got received my doctorate, there was a real estate salesman that was helping one of our new staff members, Paul Savone at that point, find a house. And he kept calling me Dr. Osborne, Dr. Osborne. And my little son was, I don't remember, five, maybe four, five, six, whatever. But the next morning he comes down the stairs, he'd heard it, and he said, Dad, how come you're the kind of doctor who can't fix anything? Which is absolutely true. If you call me pastor, now that might be your tradition or your comfort zone. If you call me Pastor Osborne, then you don't know me. If you call me Pastor Larry, you're either comfortable with it. But here's what I do know. You're identifying with me within my function or my role in your life. Okay? I'm not saying if you want to use that phrase, something's wrong with it. But I do know I'm just a function. I'm pastor, whatever you want to add. If you call me Larry, then that tells me you're a friend or an acquaintance. It's the most common name I'm called by people I know in the business world, most of you, my friends. It's like Larry. Tells me something. That name matters. If you call me Dad, that means something. And if you call me Honey, you better be Nancy or my mom or you're in trouble. Or I'm in trouble, one of us. You with me? It's not just like, oh, any old name does. They're all the same. No, that's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. Here's what the Bible actually claims. I want you to write a couple of things under this point. The Bible claims these two things, and I'm going to say them, then we'll quickly look at two passages that pointed out. Number one, the Bible says that Satan masquerades as God. Satan masquerades as God. The lie of the enemy is, oh, they're all the same, just different names, different paths, different definitions, but behind it all, it's the same. The Bible says, no. Satan masquerades as God. The second thing it says is this: if I'm not worshiping Jesus, I'm not worshiping God. Now, would you agree that those, especially that last one, is about as politically incorrect as you can get today? So if you've got a problem with it, don't be mad at me. I'm just a poor message boy. It's what the scripture says. Now let's look at these. The first one I want you to see with your own eyes, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. So 2 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul in your New Testament towards the back of your Bible. All of you knew it. Either, you know, type it, search on your digital Bible, or go to the table of contents and find the letters to Corinth called 1 and 2 Corinthians. And find 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15.
Amen.
And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of what? Talk to me. Light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of what? Righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I catch this. He doesn't come as evil like I talked about before. He comes as an angel of light. And his messengers don't come as messengers of godlessness. They come as messengers of righteousness. Listen, a counterfeit, if I'm playing with counterfeits and I give you Monopoly money, it's not going to work. If I'm truly trying to deceive you, I make it as close to the real thing as possible. And that's what the enemy does. You ever been around a pathological liar? Why are they so good? Because their lies sound so true. The enemy, I mean, his false religions are going to be as close to the real deal as he can make them. And as I said earlier, if he can make me moral, so moral that I'm arrogant enough to think I don't need God, he's won. I am in far worse shape in that hyper-moral position than I am when I'm living like hell and about to hit bottom, realizing I've made a mess of my life and looking up and saying, God, help me. He masquerades as an angel of light. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Go to the left a few pages. The word pagan, by the way, in the Bible simply means those who don't know God. You know, to us, it's in modern day English, it's become this horrific word. Like, they're pagan. That's like, no, it just means those who don't know God. Good, bad, and ugly. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10:20. No, but the sacrifice of the pagans are offered to who? Talk to me. Who? Demons. Not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. I'll just let Scripture speak for itself there. It's pretty clear. We don't all worship God on a different path, in a different way, under a different name, with a different definition. No, we worship different gods. And there's one true God. Now, when I say if I'm not worshiping Jesus, I'm not worshiping God, where do I get that? Just circle on your note sheet, John chapter 14, verse 6. These are the words of Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Narrow? Yes. Politically incorrect? Yes. The words of Jesus? Yes. So I have to make a choice. Is Jesus nutso? Or is maybe our culture and our world nutso? Is Jesus a liar? Or is the enemy perhaps a liar who pathologically has lied so well everybody's buying his story till it comes to full exposure? One of the great, most dangerous lies is all roads lead to the same path. Because it causes us to think the right path doesn't matter. It causes us to feel like, you know what, as long as everybody's sincere, there's no reason for us to butt in and try to help them see the right path. And one little sidebar in this. None of the exclusivity of Jesus, and there's no way around it but to admit that's what he is. The exclusivity of Jesus is never meant to fuel arrogance, judgment, or harshness. That whenever my response to those who do not yet know the Lord is to be arrogant, judgmental, or harsh, I have completely missed the message of Jesus, who came to redeem and buy back those of us, all of us, who have been prisoners to our own sin. He is a God of compassion. He is a God who says, I am here not to wipe out my enemies, but I'm here to win them over. And one of the saddest things that ever happens is when we get an understanding theologically of who our God is, some of us let our sin nature take over and we become arrogant, we become judgmental, we become harsh, we see us, them, we see people as enemies rather than as victims of the enemy. And we've missed everything. Please do not hear this message that there's only one way to be a message of smugness. It's a call to do all that we can to let others know what we have received, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, not because we looked for it, but because of the simple grace and mercy of our God. But there's another dangerous lie. It's the lie that I'm the star of my own story. The lie that I'm the star of my own story. You know, it goes way back. I said, Satan's a liar from the beginning. So let's just go back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, after God creates it, he puts Adam and Eve in it. He gives them one simple instruction. You can eat anything except for this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the enemy shows up, and he shows up to Eve, and he says, has God said you can't touch that? And she goes, yeah. Of course, God had only said you can't eat of it. And then he said, why? Let me tell you. He's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat of this, you will have the knowledge of good and evil. And he doesn't want you to have that. Look, and I believe the enemy probably took whatever that fruit was, ate a bite of it, and says, see, listen, I haven't died, though he was actually dead spiritually, but I haven't died physically. And see, I know something you didn't know. Here, it's a tree full of knowledge. You'll be like God. You'll know the difference of good and evil. Well, it was a half-truth because after she ate and after Adam ate, they did know good and evil, but they knew evil by experience, not as a concept. And since then, we've all paid a horrible price. But I want you to catch this about that first temptation. He was basically saying this to Eve. It's your story. And when what God tells you to do is for your benefit, follow him. But if what God is telling you to do causes you to lose anything, i.e. the knowledge of good and evil, then you need to take things into your own hands. Do you see that? The very first temptation was a temptation that this isn't God's story, this is your story. And God is a function in your life. And as long as he's helping you towards your best end and your happiness and what you're pursuing, then do things his way. But if not, you have to lean on your own understanding. If not, you have to be true to you. If not, you have to be... And she bought the lie. And we continue to buy the same kind of lies today. I mean, if we're honest, it's very easy to obey God's plan when everything's working out. But when doing things God's way causes the straw to be taken away and we still have to make the same number of bricks, our natural tendency is to go, God, what are you up to? You haven't come through. Because we tend to see ourselves as the center of the story. We live in a day and age of self-importance. Selfie stick, right? Everybody's got a blog and a Facebook account and Instagram and, you know, Snapchat. And I do the same. You know, I have all those things. Because, like, everybody's got to know what I'm thinking, right? It's just, so I think in some ways the sense that it's my story is greater in our culture today than it has been in many periods of history. I mean, just think about our kids, right? Like, it's the day and age in which everybody gets a participation trophy, right? I mean, you come in eighth place and the trophy is bigger than you are. And everybody's special and everybody's writing their own story. And everybody, it's just part of the Western European and American culture. It's about me. And when I buy it, bad things happen. Here's one of the ways I see it. I was talking to our sermon prep group this week. As many of you know, I do a lot of training and mentoring and coaching with pastors. And when you get to pastors around my age, one of the things they all start talking about is legacy. It's a major part, really, of lots of people that are in leadership of anything. When we hit, they start talking about their legacy. And you can see that, right? Everybody wants to have a legacy. And I'm like the greatest curmudgeon ever, because when I hear that talk, I'm the only guy in the room sitting in the corner just shaking my head. Somebody, what are you shaking your head for? And I go, you ain't got no legacy. What do you mean? Dude, you're a mist. You're here today and gone tomorrow. Well, that's depressing. Yeah, but it's biblical. This is what James said. But we so think we're important. It's like, oh, what's my legacy? Folks, you ain't got no legacy. Nobody remembers their great, great, great grandpa. You know, unless he was like famous or infamous or left you a lot of money. It's like, no, it's the ultimate next man up, next man up, next man up. It's his story. And we act like, oh, it's my story. How can I leave fingerprints? What can I do? Listen, I am so aware. I've been here a lot of years. I poured a ton of my life into it. I hope I have many more years left. But there's going to come a time where I'm no longer a part of the ministry at North Coast Church. And the truth of the matter is, I'm not going to have any legacy. People are going to go like, what's his name? Oh, yeah, he was the guy in Kentucky that was in a jail. For real. Y'all went to school somewhere and there was a building named after somebody. You just called it that name. You could care less who the building was named after. Now, when I say this, some people go, oh, man, Larry, that is so depressing. I go, no, it's not depressing. It's freeing. Everything doesn't depend on me. The kingdom of God doesn't depend on me. North Coast doesn't depend on me. My community doesn't. I just have a role to play, and I'm called to faithfully play my role, my part, my assignment in his drama. And then I'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So many of us take so much pressure and stuff on ourselves because we think it's all about us and we got to leave these fingerprints and this legacy and all that. It's like, nah. Now you have a legacy to your children, maybe your grandchildren. But other than that, the most important thing you can do is just play your part. Let me tie this all together with some things. You'll have to find a place to write them down. But when I see life as my story instead of God's story, two things happen. And when I see life as God's story instead of my story, three things happen. I want to tie this all together with just giving you this quick little list. The first thing, when I see life as my story instead of God's story, here's what happens. Number one, truth is defined as what works for me. It's one of the ways I know our whole culture has bought into the it's my story thing. Because I have to be true to myself. I have to do what works for me. How many times have we said that, thought that, or had somebody say that to us about something? Because I'm basically, I have to make my own, you know, I've got to figure it out because I'm the sinner. Truth is defined as what works for me. And second, God exists to make my life better. When it's my story, God exists to make my life better. So when everything's going well, God is good. When things aren't going so well, why bother with God? Or even get angry at God? Because he's messing up my story. Now what happens when we realize what God told Moses? This is my story. I 11 times. What happens? These three things. I seek first his fame and honor. When I understand it's his story, then whatever I do, as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever I do for the glory of God. For any of you who have ever played sports, I go through life like the little cliche in sports. When you're on a team, if you're a good player, you'll realize it's not about the name on the back of the jersey, it's about the name on the front of the jersey. And the guy who screws up the locker room, screws up the team, and keeps him from winning is the guy who's always worried about the name on the back of the jersey, his, and not the name on the front of the jersey, the team's. One of the things I'm always asking is, how can I bring fame, honor, and glory to my Lord as I play this role well? The second thing that happens is I accept his plan and his timing. I accept his plan and his timing because it's his story. I'm just playing a role in it. And I tell you, he writes a story different. If I'm Moses and suggesting to God a few edits, I would say, let's just kind of can this stuff of Pharaoh saying no. He'll say yes right away and we'll go. And God says, no, I'm going to make a mess so that there will be a miracle. It's his story. He gets the right to. But the more it's my story, the more I refuse to play the roles I don't like. I accept his plan and his timing. And third, I find the purpose and fulfillment I was created for. I find the purpose and fulfillment I was created for. At the end of the day, the great story is his story. And at the end of the day, when I play my part well, I will have fulfilled everything for which I was created. And all that we search for on all these other paths that end up, you know, drinking salt water when you're thirsty, bubbles that burst, all of those things we're deeply searching for are actually found there. Do you know Jehovah God? And you know, and you live as if it's his story, not yours. That's where all you want, all you dream of is found. Father, would you take these things and would you help us to grow in our understanding of who you are, of what you've promised, and what our own assignment and role is for your glory and your fame. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I was thinking this week of analogies and things that would help me kind of get a grasp on this passage and share it. And the whole sense of it's God's story, as I tried to think it through, it reminded me of Shakespeare. Half a millennium ago, Shakespearean plays were put together. And since that time, all kinds of people have played all kinds of roles. But it's really all been about his stories. Some of them have been great, some of them have been not so good. Some parts are very important parts, and some are rather peripheral. Some people got the part they wanted, other people got the part they didn't want, but at least they were part of the play. And at the end of the day, every actor, every actress, every person who's played their role found their success and their fulfillment in playing the role as it was written. Right? Nobody ever just like took off and says, I think I'll rewrite this sucker. It doesn't work that way. They're jerked off the stage. We all have a role to play. It's an important part of the play. We've been created for it. We have a destiny of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have an eternity before us. And right now he says, here's all I ask you to do on the journey there. Play your role as it's written in a way that brings glory and honor and fame to our Lord. Every argument, every success, every failure, how can I make God look good? Do it and you'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So turn around and greet a fellow thespian in the name of the Lord. And we'll see you next week. God bless.